Good morning. Greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. It's a blessing to be able to worship together with those of like faith. There was a phrase that stood out to me in the song that we sang while we were lifting the offering, and I'm not sure why it stood out to me, maybe because it's something that I question in my own life at times. We sang, "Why conquer so slowly this nature of mine?" And then we started talking in Sunday school of whether we harden our hearts or whether God hardens our hearts. And I think the answer for both questions is the same. It's because of our own carnal desires and our own carnal nature that sometimes things in life seem to go slowly for us. And that's a challenge that, so I was thinking about that, how so often we think it's God's problem to take care of our carnal nature, but we have to give it up first before God can do anything with it. Message title this morning is, "Art Not Thou Also One of His Disciples?" And this was an inspiration that came to me probably about 2 months ago as I was studying the Sunday school lesson. We were studying in the book of John, you remember that. And the lesson was about Jesus' trial right after he was taken into the Pilate's hall for trial. And that one phrase as I was reading over the verses stood out to me. And I would like to look at that passage a little bit in John chapter 18. I'd like to read verses 15 to 27. And just draw our attention to a few things that Peter wrestled with while he was there in the judgment hall as Jesus was taken on trial. Start reading in John chapter 18, verse 15. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servant and officer stood therefore, who had made a fire of coals, and it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them, and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I even taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I had spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Ananias had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and they said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. As I was pondering that passage, I had to wonder what all Peter was facing. We face difficult times in our life as well, and I'm sure Peter was probably wrestling with a lot of things. His Lord was being taken captive and was being tried. And when things change like that, plans change like that, circumstances change, oftentimes we face struggles that we never faced before. And we have Peter here desiring, we know ahead of this, he had made it clear that he was going to follow Jesus even unto death. And that is a worthy cause. That's a worthy resolve. What we have here, Peter, in the first verse 22, it talks about how he stood without the gate or without the door. Actually, it wasn't verse 22. It was in verse 15, 16. And we have the other disciple that was known by the high priest had went in with Jesus when he was being tried before the high priest, or being questioned before the high priest. My question was, why did Peter stay without? Was he afraid of confrontation if he went in? Was he just shy by nature? I don't know. Sometimes we don't see him that way. Sometimes things, circumstances, cause us to respond differently than what we would normally. Is it possible that his resolve to follow Christ was being shaken at this point, being severely tested? And then we have them inviting Peter in, and we have him standing by the fire. It says it was cold in verse 18. And he was warming himself with the leaders of the high priest there. And he was again asked whether he was a follower of Jesus, and he denied it again. And we know that this company that was warming themselves by the fire were not friendly to Jesus. They were the ones that were sure that Jesus was the false prophet and that they were going to take care of him once and for all. In verse 25, it seems like he continued to stand there around the rest of the passage. It seems like he continued to stand there around the fire to warm himself. And I believe the longer he stood there, the more it was to forget about who he was and the easier it was to blend in with the crowd. Then in verse 25, we have the third time someone asked him if he was one of Jesus' disciples, and he denied it again. And then we have a relative of the man that had lost his ear in the garden from Peter's sword said, "Well, I saw you in the garden with Jesus. You are one of his disciples." This is the only mention that people recognized him as a disciple of Jesus because he was in the garden. We don't have any other indication of any conversation of Peter that would have tied him with Jesus, that these people figured he was with Jesus. Possibly it's because he was a new face in the judgment hall that they figured he was with Jesus. I believe Peter had an identity that he could not hide, and it's the same for us today. We have an identity that we cannot hide because of what we believe and what we practice. And our life and practice is simply a result of what we hold dear in our lives and what we believe. And it doesn't take much acquaintance with the person to find out what is most important in their life. If it's their work, that's what you will soon figure out. If they like to be involved in the political world and that's important to them, they will soon become evident. And if it's Jesus and his teaching, it will be evident to all that we meet as well. I believe as a disciple of Jesus Christ, it will be evident that we are following Jesus. I have a number of areas I would like to look at that I believe as a disciple of Jesus Christ, it will be evident to the world around us. They won't have to ask who we belong to, and we won't have to tell them in that many words. I believe it will be evident by our lives. Number one is a disciple of Jesus Christ will carefully choose the fire that he warms himself by. And I know we have to associate with the world. We work in the world, and we cannot get away from that. And I don't believe that God is asking us to be total isolation from the world around us. But I believe we need to be careful and with the wisdom of God use discretion in how we relate to those around us. I believe we need to guard our close associations and what we take into our lives. In verse 36 of chapter 18 here, Jesus told the high priest, he said, "If my kingdom is not of this world, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." I believe we all believe that we are part of the kingdom of God, and that kingdom is not here on this earth. The kingdom is in heaven, and we are just sojourning here. Matthew 6:24 tells us that no man can serve two masters. And I believe that so often we maybe try that in too much of our life. At least I find it that way at times. We want what feels good while we're here, but we still want to make sure we can get to heaven. Probably one of the points that brought me to this thought was, we know that this is an election year, and you don't have to look very far around us to see the fracas that's going on with all the campaigning. When you get text messages 4, 5, 6 a day that you make sure you get your ballot in, does that affect us? I hope it doesn't, other than maybe just makes you disgusted that you keep getting them. But I would like to challenge us to make sure that we are not campaigning even if we don't vote. And I know that there are different interests among different people. But I venture to say that the campaigning is going strong even in conservative circles. And I believe that it could take us down a road that will not be easy to return. Getting wrapped up in all that could draw us away from God. And some of this was brought to mind about 2 or 3 months ago. I don't remember exactly when it was. I was finishing up a job at a customer's place, and they, just from some things I saw in the house, I believe they would have been of the Catholic religion of some sort. And we were about all done. We're packing up our tools to leave, and he looks at me and he says, "So, depending on who wins the election, do you think this world will get any better?" And I said, "I doubt it," but I said, "I don't even know who all is running." He looks at me, he's like, "Don't you follow the news?" I said, "No, not very much, or very little." He said, "Well, then you don't vote either." I said, "No, I don't vote." He's like, "Well, why not?" I said, "Well, I'm a Christian." I said, "I believe that the kingdom of God cannot be mixed with the kingdom of this world, and that it's a separate kingdom, and to get involved in the kingdom of this world will take away from the kingdom of God." And he looks at me and he says, "Well, I never heard of that." We said, "I'll have to think about it." I was talking to my wife later. She says, "Well, just think of what it would have been like if you would have went on a 15-minute rant of which one is best, and then you say, 'Well, I don't vote.'" I believe we need to be careful, because that destroys our witness as a separated people when we can have all the answers to what the political world needs and then turn around and say, "Well, I won't vote because of my belief." I remember back in 2016, I was working at a place with all the remodeling a bathroom right off their living room, and the Fox News was running as long as they were up and around. Until I got done with that project, and I told my wife, I said, "If my children acted like that, we would punish them. But yet we get enthralled by the men that want to lead our nations that act worse than our children do at times." I'd like to suggest to us this morning that if we follow the debates and all that goes along with this election process, including video news clips, YouTube clips, on our devices, including computers, and I say that because some people believe that a smartphone is a lot more wicked than computers, and I don't believe that. They're all the same. They all can do the same thing. Then we are no different than our neighbor beside us that uses TV to watch the debates. It's just a lot bigger screen. And I believe that even, in fact, in light of that, in light of our upbringing and the teachings of Jesus, we are more accountable than our neighbors. So I simply ask us, what fire are we warming ourselves by? Number 2, a disciple of Jesus will teach and train the next generation the Word of God. As men, this is our responsibility, to teach and train the rising generation the truth of God's Word. Our wives can be a help to us, but it is our responsibility. Some time ago, I was reading through the book of 1 Kings, and I was reading about how Solomon had his good start as a king. And God blessed him because of his desire. His desire was not for riches and for wealth and fame, but it was for wisdom, so that he could teach and lead the people the way God wanted him to, so that he could have an understanding heart to judge the people of God. But we all know that as his life progressed, he made choices that were directly against and that were not in accordance with God's commands and God's laws. He married many wives, some from Egypt and other enemy nations, and he had horses and chariots brought in from Egypt that God had told him not to do, and he had navies of ships built, and then there were other areas that he violated God's laws and commands. And we know that by the end of his life, he was worshiping the gods that his heathen wives brought along with them. And the ultimate, I don't know if you call it a punishment, but the ultimate loss in his family was that he lost a good portion of the kingdom because of his choices. And our choices today are going to affect the following generation. And how do I view that responsibility to the my responsibility to the next generation? If my children make the same amount of changes in their lifetime as what I have made in mine, where will they be? Our life and practice teaches more than the words that we speak. Along with teaching and living out the Word of God, I believe part of that is what church life means to us. Is it important to us? Am I willing to sacrifice business and personal enterprise for church services and church activities? I don't believe it should be a question whether we will attend a service or not. It should be a known thing that we will be at prayer meeting or cottage meeting, or whether it's a midweek service or Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service. That's not counting in sickness or emergencies, but outside of those two things, I don't believe there should be a question. Our children shouldn't grow up wondering if we're going to go to prayer meeting tonight. It should be a known thing. When we forget to put church activities and church life as our number one priority, our children are going to believe that church life is optional. And I had to think, was thinking more about that yesterday. And we have people that believe they're too busy for Wednesday evening prayer meetings and outreach activities. And I'm not talking just about Calvary, and I'm not talking about Keysville. It seems like everywhere you go, Wednesday evening prayer meetings are one of the most poorly attended services in our conservative circles, and I'm not sure why. But I was thinking about that yesterday, and when we believe we're too busy to attend a church service, but yet we have the latest and greatest updates on all the political news or any popular news events, whether it's a big jury trial of some high-ranking thing going on, I question if we really don't have time to attend prayer meeting, if we have time to follow the news so closely. Something else is taking its place. So what am I teaching the next generation by my life and practice? Number three, a disciple of Jesus will submit and obey the headship order that God has established. And this point is a result of a request I had after I preached a message on maintaining love and respect in our marriages. It was actually an assignment I'd accepted back in last November for Winter Bible School at Cumberland Valley Churches. And after I preached that message, I had someone come up to me and they said, "Well, now you need to finish the series." They said, "You need to preach a message on how women should relate to their husbands when they don't take the responsibility and they don't lead out." And I said, "Okay, I'll see what I can do." And the more I thought about it, I said, I must have missed my point in my main message. But I'd like to go back to 1 Kings chapter 21 and look at the life of Jezebel just a little bit. I know this is Old Testament, and there was different views or different ways things were lived out in the Old Testament versus the New. But even in the New Testament, Jezebel was known to be, was always referred to as wicked. We know Jesus talked about it at different times. And I'm going to read verses 5 to 29 of chapter 21 to get this account. We know how that Ahab was the king of Israel right at this time, and that he had come to Naboth and asked for Naboth's vineyard, and that he would replace it with something, I gathered it would be of the same worth, or else he would just buy it outright. But Naboth told him in verse 3, it says, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." So it was an inheritance thing that Naboth refused to give the vineyard to Ahab. But in verse 5, after we have Ahab coming home and he crawls into his bed, he turns his face to the wall and he wouldn't eat, says, "But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders of the nobles that were in the city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king. Then carry him out, and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. And they proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. And they carried him forth out of the city, and they stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, that shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, from the provocation wherein thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorite, to all the things that did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day, but in his son's day will I bring the evil upon his house. So we have the account here of Jezebel that was trying to help her husband get this vineyard that was not even his to be had. And we have her forging his name in a decree, and she takes the king's seal and uses it on her own letter and sends it away to decree Naboth to be killed. But we know that she reaped for her choices in life. She faced death in one of the most gruesome manners, I believe, that anyone in the Old Testament probably did. And so as men, sometimes we probably don't take, I know we don't take our responsibilities probably like we should. But to the sisters, I would just give this thought. When your husband doesn't take his responsibility, don't cover for his failures. And sometimes you might say that sounds pretty cruel, but a little bit of embarrassment, a little bit of shame actually does a lot for a man, even when we don't like it. Simply pray for him and encourage him to take his responsibilities. But most of all, make sure it is fact and not personal opinion. I believe sometimes even men looking at their wives, maybe sometimes they say, well, she just doesn't take her place. Well, make sure it's fact. Sometimes it's easy to allow our personal opinions, personal thoughts to take control of what is reality. Number two, be patient with us as men. It's known that women can multitask a whole lot easier than men. And oftentimes we get stuck in one track and we don't observe it what we should around us. At least I find it that way. Number three, whether your husband takes his leadership responsibilities or not, there's no place in the Bible that condones a woman to usurp her husband's position because she perceives he is not fulfilling his role as a leader. I have in my notes that it's more wrong for a woman to override her husband's authority than it is for a husband to not properly fulfill his leadership role. And what I mean by not is more wrong. My dad always taught me growing up, whenever I would use the excuse that someone else did it, so why couldn't I? He said, well, two wrongs never make it right. Stepping out of your place to try to cover for your husband does not make it right. Am I submitting and obeying the headship order that God has established? Number four, a disciple of Jesus will give to the body of Christ. I'm sure most of us here have a bank account or maybe multiple bank accounts, and church life is a lot like a bank account. You're only going to get out of it what you put in it. If you don't put money in a bank account, you're not going to get anything out of it. And this applies to all aspects of church life. Oftentimes, as soon as you start talking about a bank account and money, you think of the financial side of giving to the body of Christ. But it's an important but a small side of it. We all need to give willing of our time for church activities. And we can give time spent in prayer for the brotherhood and willingness to sacrifice our own desires and our own wants to give financially to the brotherhood. Every Christian should be willing to give financially and with time and talents to the ongoing work of the body of Christ. And there are times that you cannot give as much especially financially, as what you would like to because of personal obligations. Maybe there was medical expenses or whatever that have come into your life. And that's understandable. But to quit giving totally because of personal needs is not according to the Bible. And if I am not willing to give, then I am willing to give up blessings that come with sacrificing for the brotherhood. And that is not the only reason we give, but the blessings that you receive by giving to the brotherhood, whether it's financially, whether it's through your time and your talents, has a far more reaching effect than the money that we use for ourselves. Acts 20, verse 35 says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, John was writing here, says, Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So we can see that our love for God is going to be directly related to our love for a brotherhood. If we don't have a proper love for God, it's going to show up in our love to the brotherhood. Number five, lastly on that point, what am I willing to give to the body of Christ? Number five, a disciple of Jesus will involve himself in mission efforts, according to Matthew 28:18-20. And oftentimes when we read that and say, well, then we have to go to all parts of the world to be a missionary for Jesus. That's not what those verses mean. It simply means that as a follower of Jesus Christ, we have mission work that we will be involved in. It excludes no one that claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. While I was studying, I saw a book on my bookshelf, and I got sidetracked as I read through that. But it was a book written from a missionary in Haiti who was serving under Cam, and I don't even know how many years ago he would have wrote it. But one of his points early on in the book was that often as Americans, and he went on to say that a lot of the American mission efforts in third world countries actually caused more trouble and more harm than they did good. And the reason was that people would go over to third world countries and see the poverty and see the needs. And in their mind, they knew what they had in America. So the first thing you do is start shoveling money. And he said that actually caused more problems and more hurt than to go over. Yes, you need to take care of some physical needs, but he said his point was that to deal with the spiritual needs first. Tell them the good news of Jesus. And he had faced a lot of criticisms, but he said that as he observed many missions, that their first thing they did was start feeding people and start giving them money. He said pretty soon the mission died out because people lost interest other than what they could get for their own physical needs. We probably all heard the saying, feed a man a fish and feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and feed him for a lifetime. I believe there's an aspect where when we do mission work, our first and most important priority or focus should be on the spiritual needs, and then come alongside with any physical help that we can give them. There's a phrase that he had in his book. He said, Jesus called the disciples out of their boats, but we're putting them back in and giving them better equipment. I believe helping with the spiritual needs is also going to help. We're going to help them understand the Bible and help them to find occupations that can help sustain them physically. And in other countries especially, it's a lot harder than it is here in America. And we're not all called to foreign fields. Actually, very few people are called. But one of the biggest things that we can do for those that are serving on foreign fields is pray for them, and pray for them daily. And if we let them know that we're going to pray for them, then we need to do it. Because our prayers can empower them on foreign soils. There's a little story in his book that caught my attention on that thought. He says, and I'm going to read it now. It said, a congregation sent a missionary to another land to preach the gospel, telling him that they would pray for him and the mission every day until he came back. 20 years later, he returned, a defeated man. His wife and children had all died on the mission field. He came to the church that had sent him 20 years earlier and saw new cars lining the parking lot. He sat quietly through the prayer meeting. Nothing was mentioned about the missionary. People wondered who this stranger was that was so unkempt and worn. At the end of the service, he rose and addressed the church. Things went well for a few years, then everything started going bad. My family was taken from me, and I never recovered. I wondered why this happened. Now I know. My brothers, you forgot us. I think that's a challenge even when we're facing or relating to those in our own churches. At least I find it that way. We're quick to say we're praying for them, but do we keep that commitment? And while we don't all go on mission efforts in foreign fields, we have local church work that we should be involved in besides our own personal work. We all personally reach out to people, and then we have church efforts. And my question is church outreach personally or a group effort? Is it optional? And am I involving myself in mission efforts according to Matthew 28? Number 6, a disciple of Jesus will allow the hard things in life to increase his faith in God. None of us like to face hard things in life, whether it's physical, medical, even financial backsets. None of us like to face them. But sometimes we face them because God allows them into our life. And if you haven't faced any, there's a good chance, good possibility that you will sometime in your life. And it's at this time in life that God desires for us to look to Him for strength and for guidance and to seek help from Him. And as being part of a brotherhood, often He works through the brotherhood in some way or another. And as I was thinking about this, our congregation there at Calvary faced a lot of troubles, a lot of trials over the last couple of years. And there's one of two things that happen. Either a person faces trouble and he draws up and he withdraws himself, or else he can open up and it can be a blessing of pulling the congregation together. Some people are quicker to talk about their troubles and their struggles than others. But I believe if we open up with our brothers and sisters, it can be a means of strength that we can pull from that you're not going to find anywhere else. And as we face difficult times, I trust that we can remember that God's plan for brotherhood, caring, and sharing is still His desire in 2024. And I don't want to be cynical or negative about this, but brotherhood is in general under attack today, and I believe it's going to take a faith in God to maintain brotherhood. It seems like more and more people are forsaking brotherhood, caring, and sharing for the world's methods of dealing with difficulties, such as insurance and sharing programs. And when you start trusting in those programs, faith stops. Hebrews 11, 1 and 6 tells us that faith is required to see God and to please Him. And I understand that different states have different requirements, so I'm not talking about insurances that are required by state. When we depend on earthly agencies to cover us in time of difficulty and hardship, no faith in God is necessary, because we just simply turn everything over to them and it's taken care of. Faith in God sees us through difficult times, knowing God will provide for us because he orders our lives. He knew the difficulty that was coming, and he is prepared to help us out because he knows all things, and he orders our lives. And it's easy to trust in the things that we can see and grasp. That's human nature, but that's not faith. God allows things into our life to test our faith and our allegiance to him. And are we passing that test? Is our allegiance in God, or is it in things of this world? My wife hung a saying at my desk some time ago that goes like this: sometimes we want greater understanding when what we need is deeper faith. And I trust that that is our desire, that we would have a deeper faith in God that may give us a greater understanding, not of our own things, but of what God wants us to understand. So how often do I allow the things that I want understanding for override my desire for faith in God? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, it's actually a couple of verses I want to look at are actually benedictions that get used in our service, in our closing of our services. It says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." The verse here is simply saying that God is able to do more than we can even ask or think. And our faith in God will allow him to do that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." When God calls us to go through hardships, and when God calls us to go through trials or allows trials into our life, he will be there to see us through. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." May God help us as we live each day for him, that we could trust him for whatever comes into our lives. Am I allowing the difficult and hard things that come into my life to increase my faith in God? Let's kneel for prayer.